Since Christmas, I've been looking at the birth narratives and the sparse evidence of what it meant for Jesus to grow up as a young man in the context of a family. And hopefully this month that's been re-emphasized for you. You've been able to kind of examine some of the examples, some of the culture that went around the life of Jesus, preparing him to become the Messiah, the Son of God. He was born that, but he grew into that in the context of a family. He didn't come out at 13 or 14 and say, "I'm the Messiah." He waited till he was 30 years old before he did. So what does it mean for us to kind of look at that example and learn from the life experience of Jesus, to learn from the example that was set for him in a culture that was defined? And though we don't have all the details, what can we still learn from that? That's what I've been digging into the scriptures. And we've moved through this month emphasizing a focus to strengthen our families and what it means for us to do that no matter what context of the family life we're in, whether we're parents, whether we're single, whether we're aunts and uncles, whether we're grandparents. What is my role as a member of a family to cultivate the kind of spiritual life and the spiritual connections of growing in grace, growing in Christ, that defines my life situation? And so we wrap that up today by going to Luke chapter 2 once again to look at that. If you want to be turning there or pull that up on your device, that would be great. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2 in just a moment. And as I told you, that even though we're closing this series on the CFC at home focus, we're not taking down the CFC at home center. Some of you, as I've talked to you, you haven't been able to even get up to it. It's been so crowded, and we hope that you'll see that it's not going away. There's still plenty of time for you to interact with it. I've had the privilege of talking with some of you about the 120-day appraisal as you've looked back and looked ahead, and some of you have done that. You've already picked up some of the exercises for that. And it's striking when you make these adjustments in your family, is it not? You know, my wife and I, we've been talking about the fact that we've just got to keep a date night on the calendar. We've got to say that, you know what, our boys, even the youngest ones now, they're old enough now to let us kind of go have some time. One of the favorite things my wife loves to do is to go to McDonald's and have a caramel sundae with nuts. I said, "I would love to know how many caramel sundaes with nuts you've had in the course of..." She said, it's infinity. She said, "There's no way you would understand that." She said, "I've just had tons of them." And I could count on probably both hands how many caramel sundaes with nuts that I have had with anybody, but let alone my wife. And so it's like, okay, this is something we can do. We need to do that. And then your kids look at you and go, "You're going for ice cream, you know, without us?" You know, it's like, okay, you can just see, okay, this hasn't been a pattern enough for our kids not to think that this is a normal thing for us to do. That's a huge thing, right? I took my wife to Taroni's the night before last. I looked at the boys. I said, "Listen, Mom and I are going to go get pizza." And David Henry said, "Just the two of you, you know? This has got to stop. You know, what are you doing? Leaving us here while you go off and eat pizza?" And like, "Well, we're going to bring you leftovers." "Oh, well, thanks a lot." You know, it's like this is so foreign to the context of our families. Then obviously it needs to be something that we are much more intentional about doing. And just these little things like that of sitting across from each other and making eye contact with each other, whether you're doing it in a parental capacity or a marital capacity, we need to be much more intentional about doing that. My wife loves to say something, that the days are long in a family, are they not? The days are long, but the years are short. The years go by just like that. And so it behooves us, right, to crank this up every now and then, to spin this plate every now and then and say, no, we need to be serious about this. And so hopefully you've caught that this isn't just a passing fad. This isn't just some kind of trend we're trying to launch on. This is something that's serious to us. And so we want to close today by looking at another example from the life of Jesus that will hopefully stir our thoughts and get us moving in a direction to even more seriously take up the challenge of strengthening our families. And in Luke chapter 2, down in verse 39, we'll begin reading there. When Jesus' parents had fulfilled all the requirements of the law of the Lord, they returned home to Nazareth in Galilee. There the child grew up healthy and strong. He was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first. because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His parents didn't know what to think. "Son," his mother said to him, "why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic searching for you everywhere." "But why did you need to search?" Jesus asked. "Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he meant. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. His mother stored all of these things in her heart. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people. The question I want you to consider this morning with me as we wrap our minds around this story is this. What if living in a family is easier than we think? What if living in a family, what if doing what we're being challenged this month to do, what if it's actually easier than we think? And then, obviously, your answer to that is, well, you're too far removed from the process, obviously, right? You don't have any more midnight feedings. You don't have any more 2 a.m. diaper blowouts. You don't have any of that stuff going on in your life, right? You don't have any hormonal teenage girls living in your home. Obviously, you don't know anymore. You've lost touch with reality. Oh, no, no, no. Oh, no, I remember. I haven't forgotten. And in many ways, I'm still there. One of the reasons I think that I'm beginning to get a grip on is that the reason this feels so hard is because I want to control the outcome and not cultivate the process. I would rather worry about the impossible as opposed to looking at what is possible. And what is possible is that as a father or a grandfather, a mother or a grandmother, an aunt or an uncle or sister, I can contribute to the environment. I can contribute to the greenhouse effect spiritually of growing. Spiritually of growing as a godly person. What if contributing, what if your part in contributing to a family is this, just that you grow more godly in your walk with Christ? I think for me, that's where it comes apart. I focus too much, I worry too much on the impossible aspect, as if I can control the outcomes of my children's lives. That it is on me as their father to determine whether or not they walk in grace, that they walk in faith. It is up to me to determine that outcome. And let's just be honest. That's not possible. It's impossible. I can contribute to it, but I can't make their decisions for them. And it shows up everywhere, not just in the lives of our kids. I sit across from people all the time, and this is what they're asking. Brokenhearted, they look at me and they say, "What can I do to make him love me? What can I do to make her love me?" And I think they know the answer to that question, but they think somehow, maybe just somehow, they've been missing it. And there's a magic thing that we can do that will control the outcome. What if actually living in a family is easier than we think it is? Because the answer to that question isn't determined by the control of the outcome, but by the contribution to the process. And I think you can look in Luke chapter 2 and you begin to see some attributes. You begin to see the tri-dimensional lifestyle going on around Jesus that affected him the way it did. Not just that he is the Son of God. Obviously, there's some uniqueness here that Luke is trying to point to. But the reality is that there are some tri-dimensions. There are some attributes going on around Jesus in a family context that you and I can learn from. The three that I want to focus on today, the three attributes that I think will help us answer this question, the three attributes of a healthy spiritual climate in our home are these. We promote predictability, we cultivate community, and we champion curiosity. We promote predictability, we cultivate community, and we champion curiosity. And those three things don't feel quite so daunting to me as trying to control the outcome of my children's decisions, of my wife's decisions, of my husband's decisions. If I'm single, of the person that I really, really have set my affection on. What does it mean for me to embrace this that went around Jesus' life? What does it mean for me to embrace this pattern to where it doesn't feel quite so daunting? Now think about it. Luke, when he says he wants to write his gospel, he says, listen, I want to write this gospel in such a way that I'm going to research as many people. I'm going to talk to me. I'm going to interview as many people. I'm going to research this thoroughly. Other people have set out to write a gospel. I'm going to write a gospel. We believe that Luke is writing his gospel because he is giving it to the apostle Paul as Paul's traveling companion. Why is Luke doing this? Luke is a physician traveling with Paul because Paul has some obvious physical needs that Luke is attending to. We don't know specifically what they are, but Paul needs some medical help. And Luke is there not just as a medical help professional, but he's also there as a secretary because as a doctor, he's very well educated and fluent in the Greek language and can record these things in a way that Paul is able to take now from the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, volume 1 and volume 2, a defense of the Christian faith. You want to question me about what I believe? You want to question me about why I am preaching it? Here it is. Volume 1 and volume 2, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so you see Luke, you can also almost see Luke interviewing these people. And you see him sitting down with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Several years removed from the death and resurrection of her son. And yet she's still a mom. And as the word has just told us, she treasures. Luke can see she has treasured these things in her heart. And you can just see Luke, perhaps in her kitchen, sitting down at the table, saying, Mary, tell me about Jesus as a boy. You can see her take a sip from her cup and look out the window, and as a mother can only say, you know, I remember this one time. And she begins to recount for Luke not just a story, but an environment that leads to that story. And the first thing we see from the story that Mary gives back to Luke is that in the home of Jesus, there was a level of predictability. There was an aspect of the promotion of predictability. Let me ask you a question this morning. If I were to sit down and ask your kids, hey, kids, when I say the word home, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What's the first thing for you? As I'm standing here, what is the first thing when I ask you that question? When I ask you, when you think of home, what is the first thing you think about? Is it a place of safety? Is it a place of security? It is a place of peace? Is it a refuge? I tell my wife this all the time. You know, that's not lost its value even on me as a grown man. You know, I love it. I love it. My wife understands it. I love it. When I come home through the back door, man, you know, wanting to just sometimes wash off, to just break free from the clutches of pain and suffering of my day, I want to walk through my house and to know that that is my refuge. Now again, you chuckle at that. You're like, yeah, good luck with that, man. You know, because the reality is that sometimes, you know, life follows you into the back door. But all of us have that ideal. All of us long for that. All of us want that. Mothers know it instinctively. God has placed within the heart of every mom, beyond everything, a level of security that she wants to desire for her kids. Is that what you think about when you hear the word? Home? Is it safe? Is it secure? Is it a place of refuge? Because I believe we all want that. I believe every one of us want it. And I think what Mary is showing us here in the story she's giving to Luke is that we get that level of security by being consistent. We have consistent priorities in our home, and they're predictable to our kids. You know, I used to freak out when my boys would say, I'm bored. I'd be like, I have to own that as a father. I have to find some way to where my children aren't bored anymore. And the reality is that with predictability comes boredom, and with boredom, there ought to be a sense of security. So I'm having to train my boys. Hey, listen, this is not bad for you to always feel bored. You don't need to feel like you're engaged with something all. You don't need to stir it all the time. Home is a place for predictability, and predictability will sometimes feel boring. But there's consistent priorities in our home, and we lay these priorities down, and whether they're boring sometimes or our children or not, it creates that level of security for them, that level of expectation that they can know what's coming. Let me ask you this. When your kid walks in from school, what does he expect? When your grandkid comes over to visit you, what does she expect? We can contribute to that. There's an aspect of effect and control that we can have over that environment. Again, we can't control what they do with it, but we certainly can have some level of control over the environment to make it happen. And predictability is there for our kids, those younger, those coming along. Predictability is there for our spouses. Predictability is there for our grandparents. Predictability is there for our families to show them that, listen, you can know what you can expect here. It's not going to be perfect always. But there's a level of safety. There's a level of refuge, and you either live in fear of the unknown or you can know what's coming when you walk through the door, and our children crave that. Look at how verses 41 and 42 begin and end with predictability. Look at verse 41. Every year Jesus could count on his parents going up to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival, notice the predictability, as usual. When you get up on Sunday morning, your children ought to know, we're going to church today because this is what we do. When you sit down at the table and you pray together as a family, your children ought to know, okay, yeah, this is what we do. Whether I'm starving and ready to dive in or not, this is what we do. Your patterns in your home, the greenhouse effect that comes with you, whether they like it or not, right? You are training them to respect the predictability, and the predictability is training them to feel secure in it. Again, can't control what all they do with that, but I can foster the environment of predictability. Think about this. Jesus was not required at the age of 12 to go to Jerusalem. Mary was not required as a woman to go to Jerusalem. In fact, the law stated that every adult male was responsible to go up for three particular feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And when the diaspora hit and they were scattered, right, after the result of all the occupations and captivities, when all the Jews are scattered, they relegated that to one. And so everybody went up for Passover. The males did anyway. The family didn't have to go. And yet it was their custom. It's what we do. Even before Jesus was required, there was a level of predictability in his family that he could count on. And as a result of that, those consistent priorities reinforced for him as a young man what was most important. I can't control the outcome of what my kids do with that, but I can create a greenhouse environment for that to grow, and it begins by being predictable. As boring as that sounds, boring is not evil in that respect. There's a second thing that's going on in the life of Jesus, I think, and that is there's a level of community that's cultivated in that culture that I'm like, okay, Lord, I don't even know how I can learn from this example. How do I cultivate that kind of community that was going on around Jesus? I mean, look at this. If there ever was a comfortable network of friends and neighbors, it's coming from Nazareth. Look at this in Luke chapter 2, 43, 45, verses 43. After the celebration of Passover was over, they started home to Nazareth. But Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed, and it was safe for them to do so. They're not being bad parents. It's what they did. They assumed that he was among the other travelers. He's got family and friends among the other. When he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. Why? Because that's most likely where he was. And when they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. Now, again, you read that in a 21st century American mind, and you go, they're horrible parents. Oh, my Lord. How did Jesus even grow up and be the Messiah with a couple like that? Right? But you got to think about it this way. Nazareth is a small, dusty village in the Galilee region. They're fishermen. There are farmers, and there's a few tradesmen scattered out. 500 people they're expecting. I mean, these were little places. You're related to most people, right? And you're friends with everybody else. People probably know more about your business than you know about your business, right? There's religious life. Even in Nazareth, there would have been a synagogue at the epicenter of that community where they would have gone. Jesus would have grown up in the context of the religious life and identity of Judaism. He would have known that there. As Jesus was growing in those silent years between 12 and 30, when you get this 18-year gap in Scripture, where what's he doing? Herod Antipas, we know that Herod Antipas, the ruler of that time, said, you know what? I want to restore a city. There was a city 4 miles from Nazareth called Sepphoris. And we don't know really Jesus' engagement there. Some scholars have attributed that to the birthplace of Mary, his mother. But we know for a fact that Antipas said that city will be restored, and he called it the Ornament of Galilee. It will be hung there as an ornament, attributing glory to Galilee. And so you can imagine, as he decreed that it would be restored and rebuilt, anybody who was a tradesman in the surrounding area, certainly a 4 mile distance, was nothing to call forth carpenters and tradesmen from the town to go up and restore Sepphoris. So most scholars believe that more than likely at some point throughout this 18-year period, for Jesus to be known as the carpenter and the son of a carpenter, then certainly he would have worked on projects like that. And in the context of this community, some 80 miles from Jerusalem, Jesus could count on going with them every year for at least one religious festival. And it was there in that community that he was able to see Pharisees and Sadducees. It was there as a young man, perhaps of again, 12, 13, 14, as he moved up to Jerusalem every year with his family for this particular festival. They had a street fair there, right? They had a huge, you can imagine just, people lining the streets, selling goods for all these travelers coming into town. It was a street fair, like it was the second largest street fair in the world, second only to what we have on Franklin Street in October. I mean, this place was booming, right? And Jesus experienced that. Probably by the time Jesus was 12 years old, he had seen a fair number of crucifixions. Because Rome always looked for ways to make a statement as their overlords of just who was in control, and the punishment for treason was severe. All of this was going on in the context of a community that cultivated the kind of life and identity that only Jesus would have known. That he would have been individualized. It would have become a part of his identity. And his parents fostered that. Because when you cultivate community, you're cultivating transparency. You say, well, why is that important? Well, as a kid grows older, guess what? The whole line of don't do as I do as I say, that doesn't fly for very long. And so Jesus, as a young man, was able to see through people just like any kid would be. Is this real to dad? Is this real to mom? Is this real to my community? Does this really mean something, or are you just trying to control my life? Does this really mean something, or are you just trying to affect my behavior because I'm bothering you? Is this really genuine because it's real to you, or is this really genuine because you want to control the outcome of my life? Jesus was able to live within a community context that all of that was fostered. The sense of community, the sense of identity within that community that was known and owned by him, and the sense of transparency to where he could see whether or not faith was genuine in the lives of those that he traveled with, that he lived with. We can't control what he does with that, but we can certainly contribute to the process of it. That's what this is about. That's what this whole month has been about. That's what that center out there is about for you and me. And then finally, we want to champion curiosity. We want to champion curiosity. Let me ask you this question. Is your home a safe place, not just for your kid to live and your spouse to thrive, but is it a safe place to wrestle with questions? Is it a safe place to wrestle with fear
and doubt and confusion? Is it a safe place to go through your own existential angst as an individual? And believe you me, teenagers go through existential angst. Is it a safe place for them to question? Look at what happens here. In verse 46, 3 days later, they find him, they discover him in the temple, sitting among the religious leaders. This is not the last time Jesus is going to be missing for 3 days. Right? This is coming again. This is coming up again, right? He's found alive at the end of the story, right? Again, after 3 days. You didn't miss that, did you? Right? You know, his parents probably think he's dead. You know, could perhaps. He's dead. He's gone. He's missing, right? We certainly would. He's being trafficked somewhere, obviously, by now. 3 days later, they finally discover him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Think about it. They go out a day. They travel a day away. It's 80 miles back home. They travel back a day to find him. And then they look for him, perhaps. They find him on the third day that he's been missing. And you have to wonder, why in the world would he be not frantic himself? What's he been doing all this time? And again, don't miss this in the text. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious leaders, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And if you give that opportunity to a child, I promise you, you will be too. I mean, we love hearing questions, deep spiritual questions from kids, don't we? I mean, they ask the most honest things. They're not sophisticated and able to hide behind their lack of understanding. They just lay it right out there on the floor. I love it. Here's some questions for God from children, okay? This has to be from a little girl. God, since you are a boy, are boys better than girls? Try not to be biased. Here's another one, probably some from some kid who'd just been to a wedding. God, do you like it when people kiss in church? Something stirring in the heart again. Is that appropriate to do that? Do you like that? Thirdly, God, do you really hear my prayers? I asked for a puppy, not a sister. Like, so you have to go. We go through that, right? We go through that probably 6, 7, 8 years old. Like, okay, God, I'm asking for this. I don't get that, or I get something else. I'm like, are you hard of hearing, God? Or am I not asking right? What's going on there? Kids struggle with that, right? Their view of God, that's tied to something. We laugh and chuckle, but that's tied to something much deeper. And then finally, I love this. Do you really love people, God, as much as they say? Because there are only 4 people in my family, and I can't even, right? You know, 4 people, God is like, you see, there's a crisis there, right? Help me understand, God. How do you love the world? And it's hard for me to even love the people in my family, right? We get that. And my point is this, is that we can chuckle at that. But is your home, is your family a safe place for people to wrestle with the deeper questions? Because I can promise you this, I've watched it happen. I've been around families. I've been separated from by maybe a day or two from conflicts that revolve around a question a kid asked, and the family went off. The dad shut them down. The mom shut them down. And I'll promise you this: if we don't create a safe place in our home for our kids to wrestle with the existential angst and the view of God and everything they're going, you shut them down long enough with those questions, and I promise you, they'll stop asking you. And then you got to worry about where are they going to find the answers. You see, that's why we said all along, we can't outsource the spiritual health only for the church. The church is here to equip us to do something about it in the home and then to validate it when it happens. And here's what happens. We want to bring our kids to church and we want to say, church, do something about this. And what we're really asking the church to do is we need you to invalidate everything that we've done in the house. Good luck with that. And the church is here to partner with me as a father and you as a mother or a grandparent to bring validation to the spiritual life that is cultivated, the greenhouse that is affected in our home. I want to leave you with this. A healthy spiritual climate will support a growing personal integrity. That's what we see going on in the life of Jesus. Through the predictability, through the community, through the curiosity, all of that creates space for a healthy spiritual climate and will support a growing personal integrity. Don't miss this. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. In Luke 2:48, it's right here in the text, y'all. His parents didn't know what to think. Son, what have you done? Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere. And we shake our heads and go, absolutely. That is the appropriate response. And to in a very real way, I'm saying that's exactly what I would have done. But Jesus, because he's Jesus, turns it right back on us as parents. And he says, but wait a minute. Haven't you been training me for this? Why would you need to search for me? I mean, it almost sounds disrespectful. It almost sounds like, well, that's not the point. Jesus, you're missing the point entirely. No. You've established for me a predictability in our home and our family. You've established for me a community in which to thrive in. You've established for me, you know, the spiritual kind of curiosity that I have, that I, you know, have been able to do something with in our home, and now I'm preparing. I've got 1 year, Mom. I've got 1 year before I'm 13 years old. I've got 1 year before all of this responsibility is on me to live up to this, and I want to be prepared for it entirely. Mom, were you really training me to own my own faith? Dad, has this really been the point? But you see, we don't do that as parents. We don't do that as grandparents. If we're not careful, we build the greenhouse and we allow our kids to grow up in this context of owning their own faith and wanting them to love the Lord Jesus and walk with him. And then when they come up to us and tell us that, and we shake our heads and go, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Mom, I love the Lord Jesus. That's wonderful. Dad, I want to walk with the Lord Jesus all my life. Son, that's wonderful. You know what? I think he's calling me into full-time ministry. I want to be a pastor. Whoa, no, 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 no. But isn't that the point? You know, God's burdening. I've been. You know, all those things we've. You know, Mom. You know, when you had me praying for those missionaries over in India, you know, I think I wanna give my life to them. No, 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 no. God needs surgeons too. God needs lawyers too. God needs doctors too. God needs coal miners and carpenters. Jesus was a carpenter, remember? God needs all those things for God. No, I want grandchildren that I can go across the street and see. No, I think I'm that rare exception, Dad, that I think God wants me to be single and no! Come on. We cannot control the outcome. But I think it's easier to live in a family than we think. Because we think it is about controlling the outcome. And God does not give us that privilege, y'all. So build the greenhouse. And trust the Lord. It's all we can do. And we're responsible for it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this is a hard word. And I pray that you would help us be faithful. Move us into this endeavor, I pray, and thank you so much. Thank you for Mike Deague. Thank you for our elders. Thank you for Pastor David. Thank you for the people that this church, their shoulders, we stand on their shoulders, and they continue to serve this body
with vision. Thank you for the elders of this church. Thank you for Jeff Effinger. Thank you for those who have come around this emphasis and said, we are serious about this, and it's more than just a sermon series. Father, as we desire to be a church that glorifies you, to make disciples of all people, give us grace, I pray now, to make it so in our home. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you, folks. Love you. We'll see you next time.